Good morning. It's a great day to be a child of God, to rejoice and to be glad in it. Amen. I think one Bible will be enough today. Well, you never know. Maybe I could quote scripture faster if I had two Bibles open at the same time. We've been talking the last few weeks about walking with Jesus, and today I'd like for you to open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we're going to be beginning today in verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. As we talk about Jesus in Nazareth, you just read this account that was read so well just a moment ago. It's found in three of the four Gospels, and Luke gives a little more detail. Each one gives a detail that perhaps isn't mentioned in the other, and we're going to be studying today from the account in Luke. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's back up and get the setting for this passage, as you would, and you keep your Bibles open to that point. But I want to kind of give you in order to really appreciate this passage properly, you really have to understand what has gone on before this passage. It helps a little bit. You all know that this is the region of Palestine in the time of Jesus. And this region during the time of Jesus was partitioned off into three separate provinces: Judea in the south, Samaria in the center, which was not Jewish by any stretch of the imagination. The Samaritans were people who 5 centuries earlier had developed their own apostate religion, which was an odd combination of Judaism and the paganism of the pagans of the area. And then there was Galilee in the north. When you look at this northern region, Galilee in the first century was kind of the garden spot of the Middle East. Most of the Middle East was either barren, rocky, craggy, or desert. But Galilee was a place that, we're told, according to Josephus, who was the governor of Galilee at one time, had a population of about 3 million. According to him, there were some 204 villages or towns with a population of at least 15,000. That's a population of about 3 million, which for the first century was a pretty dense population in a what we normally think of as a rural area. According to him also, contrary, you know, we usually think of Nazareth as a little teeny tiny town on a hillside. Nazareth was a garrison town. The Romans had established a garrison there. You can imagine what that did to the mores of the community and of the area. There would have been many faithful who had been there for years, but the Romans would have brought their ways and their companions and so on with them. But according to Josephus, the town of Nazareth in the first century had about 20,000 inhabitants. For the first century, that's a pretty good-sized community when you think of the nature of sanitation and city services and so forth. So when Jesus began his ministry, he began his ministry down in the south. He was baptized and immediately went to Jerusalem. He began his ministry. He went immediately after leaving Jerusalem to the city of Cana of Galilee. And you all recall the Bible says that's where he worked his first miracle, which was turning the water to the wine. But from Cana of Galilee, then he returned back to Jerusalem again, and there he met Nicodemus, and he cleansed the temple, and obviously as a result of that, the religion had become a money-making proposition for the priest and the high priest. The people in position in Jerusalem of religious authority were some of the richest people in the nation as a result of the way they had prostituted the religion for their own personal benefit. And so Jesus left Galilee, and when John says he left Galilee, the Greek word used is the same word used when Peter, James, and John left their nets behind. In other words, he was done with Judah. And so the only time from then on that Jesus spends in Jerusalem is when it's necessary to be there for the annual religious festivals. The rest of his time he spends in Galilee, to which he had returned. When he returns, he immediately goes to Capernaum. Capernaum is one of the chief cities, Decapolis, a region of 10 cities, around the beautiful Sea of Galilee. And there in Capernaum, he makes it his own hometown. If you look in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 1 and following, it mentions Jesus returning to his own city of Capernaum. And so this was really the center for operations for Jesus for the rest of his ministry, except for when he would return back to Jerusalem for the festivals. Why? For one reason, this is where the concentration of people are. And for another reason, if he goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed before he has accomplished his mission, because the priests are very soon going to hatch that plot to kill him. So Jesus has come back to Capernaum. And from here, he's working miracles in the cities all around the Sea of Galilee. He's reached the point his popularity is such people are following him around. And in this huge city of Capernaum, where we found one of the dramatic example of what a first century synagogue was, the archaeologists have at least, Jesus has reached such popularity and his fame and notoriety has reached such a point that the ruler of the local synagogue, a man by the name of Jairus, has approached Jesus and said, "Jesus, my daughter is sick. She's going to die. Please, will you come help me?" And Jesus drops everything. He's on his way to the home of Jairus when a woman steps forward and reaches forward and secretly touches the hem of his garment and is healed of an issue of blood that she had dealt with for many, many years and had paid all of her life's fortune to have healed. And just touching the garment was enough to heal her. And then what's amazing to me is that in the press of the crowd, Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And his disciples looked at him and said, "Jesus, you're being thronged by a crowd and you ask, who touched you? Hundreds of people have touched you." I felt the power. And he turns around and there she is. And he says, woman, your faith has made you whole. From there he proceeds to the home of Jairus and they're told it's too late. He goes into a room and he raises this young girl from the dead. From there, he proceeds to Nazareth. When you weave the gospel accounts together, this is the background of Jesus returning to Nazareth. If you only read it in the Gospel of Luke, it sounds like Jesus was baptized, went into the desert for 40 days, and then popped up to the city of Nazareth. To really appreciate the power of this narrative in Luke chapter 4, you have to see the background of someone whose fame has spread all over this region of 3 million Jews, from town to town to town. And you'll notice when you look at the city of Nazareth that you'll see the scale of 10 miles up there. Nazareth is just a half day's journey or a day's journey from Capernaum. And in this Mecca of this densely populated area where some of the richest soil and climate in the Middle East is found, the word would have spread like wildfire. And that explains a little more what some of the initial reaction of the people here in this gospel. The Bible says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read." This is a picture of a first century synagogue in Chorazin. You remember, woe unto you, Bethsaida, woe unto you, Chorazin. Well, archaeologists have uncovered the foundations of the synagogue in Chorazin, and this is pretty much what it looked like. The entryway always faced Jerusalem, and the central floor was always of dirt. And then there was a room off to the right that I've cut off to make more room for this, off to your right, which was a baptistry font. And then there's a little room right, the little spot right here, and that's the scriptorium where the scrolls of God's word were stored. And there was a man that was in charge called a Kazan, and they didn't have a priest in charge. The priests were down in Jerusalem in the temple. And the Kazan was in charge of making sure the place was kept in order and neat, and all of the scrolls were protected. In the center, probably the spot where you see this piece of stone here, two things resided. One was a wooden ark in which the scrolls were held during the worship service itself, and the other was Moses' seat. And this is an example of Moses' seat taken from an early synagogue. And if you've wondered what the writing on the front of Moses, that particular one was, it was, "Remembered for good Judah ben Israel," Judah son of Israel, "who made this stoa and its staircase. As his reward, may he have place with the righteous." Can you imagine donating something and then putting your name on the front of it and putting it up front? The worship service in the synagogue was very simple. The person who was in charge would call everybody to attention, would pronounce a blessing. They would begin with prayer, and then there would be a reading from the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. After the reading from the law, someone would be invited to make comments and an exhortation from that. There was no regular preacher, if you would, in the congregation, but rather the Kazan would call on someone to do so. Then there would be a reading from the prophets. And then someone might be called on to give the exhortation from the prophets. With that in the background, then Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, notice please, this is the third or fourth of our series on walking with Jesus, how often it mentions Jesus and worship and custom. It's very clear throughout the gospel accounts that Jesus went out of his way to make sure that he worshiped God on the Sabbath. If there's any message to be translated from the life of Jesus when we walk like Jesus, although we're not in the synagogue every Sabbath, surely every faithful Christian, if at all possible, will be found in worship of God on the Lord's Day. Not the Sabbath day, but the Lord's Day. That's why Paul said, or rather the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, "And let us consider one another." Note that phrase, "consider one another." "Well, I didn't get anything on worship." He didn't say, "consider yourself." He said, "consider." Have you ever thought of that? You've heard preachers quote that passage for years, but have you ever thought the first phrase is, "let us consider one another"? One of the first things you learn from this passage is you can't worship God on the golf course. You can curse him. You can praise him. You can thank him for an unbelievable shot. You can say, "what in the world?" But you cannot worship God on the golf course. I've heard people say they could, but you know what's really going on. When they pull that golf bag out, they didn't pull those clubs out in order to worship God. You can't worship God on the boat. There's a sense in which you can praise God in your daily worship, Romans 12, 1 and 2. But you cannot consider one another when you won't have anything to do with one another. Let us consider one another to provoke, to love, and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, you see, you don't just forget it's Sunday morning. You don't, you know, you can accidentally step into a sin. You don't accidentally miss worship services. It is a sin of the will, because I have willed to avoid a service. So he says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Out of respect for God's word, they always stood when they read in the synagogue. Obviously, the law passage has already been read and has been, they've had a message on it. And now the Kazan has, for whether it's God's intervention or because he's so famous, remember, everybody in Nazareth has heard about all of these incredible miracles. He's invited to speak. And so he stood up, and he read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, the scroll of Isaiah is 21 feet long. So it wasn't like he just, look what I found. And to make matters even more complicated, there were no chapter and verse divisions in those days. And imagine how long it would take to roll through very carefully through a sacred scroll that's worth a fortune, because it's printed on animal skins. Basically, it took about a sheep a page in order to make these things, and so, or go to page, whichever. And he's rolled all the way through, and he's found the passage. How would you, you'd have to know what you were doing to even find it. And what he found is a passage we know as Isaiah chapter 61. It was a great messianic passage that the Jews of the first century were anxiously looking forward to the fulfillment of. Most Jews of the first century were expecting something to happen in their age. It was kind of like the Y2K thing of the age, because of a number of things that had happened historically and a number of the political movements going on. Many, many of the Jews were expecting this has got to be the time. And so suddenly Jesus stands up in the temple and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, Jesus just did something odd, and you didn't catch it. He stopped after reading the third of a sentence. What does the rest of this sentence say? "In the year of the Lord's vengeance." This would have been a well-known passage memorized by many Jews. And you can imagine as they're following along in their minds and they come to, yes, he's going to come and he's going to bless us and Messiah is going to do all these incredible things to us and he's going to smash the Roman Empire and set up a mighty throne and a great army of God. And wait a minute, he left out the year of judgment. Disappointment number one to the crowd. They're wanting to hear, yes, yes, it's coming, just like we all thought. And boy, are they going to get it, everybody but us. The Jews had warped and distorted their spatial position with God to the point where they hated the Gentiles, which was everybody but them. And they actually believed the reason God had created the Gentiles was to fuel the fires of hell. Can you imagine looking at your Gentile neighbors and feeling that way? Imagine you're a Christian living in a country that's not Christian, and you look around and you think the only reason God created you was to stoke the fires of hell. And they're waiting with bated breath. Wait for it, and it never comes. The irony of it is they're in the situation that Amos spoke of when he pronounced a woe on those that said that bemoaned, "When will the day of the Lord come?" And he said, "Last thing in the world you people wants the day of the Lord." The day of judgment, Jesus is coming the first time with the promise of the gospel. He'll come the second time to fulfill the rest of the sentence. And we look at this passage and what it is that he's promising. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," that's Jesus, "because he has anointed me." Anointed, that's the word Messiah. That is the word Messiah, or the Greek equivalent, Christ. "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now, don't misunderstand this passage. Jesus cared about the poor, and Jesus fed the poor on many occasions. But Jesus did not come to feed the poor. What he came to do was he came to proclaim good news. That's the gospel to the poor. Because Jesus, there were people for whom Jesus fed the poor physically, and then they were later hungry again. They followed him around the country saying, feed us again, as he fed them over and over, and many of those people would be hungry again and ultimately would die. But those to whom Jesus gave the bread of life would eat and would never be hungry again. That's what he said in John chapter 6. As we continue, he says, and he said to proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty to the captives. When did Jesus ever go to a prison and set someone free? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of the Lord, and the wages of sin is death. All mankind without the saving power of Jesus Christ is captured by Satan. And he said, to proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind. Jesus healed blind men, but every blind man Jesus ever healed knew a day when his eyes were closed again by the undertaker and he was buried. But Jesus came to give light in a dark world, light in a way that will never lose our spiritual sight again. And to set at liberty those that are oppressed. As awful and horrible as the physical oppression that mankind has inflicted on mankind has been over the history of the world, there is no greater oppression than finally waking up one day and realizing you are in the grip of an addictive sin and you can't find your way out. Of waking up one day and finding out you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And you can't save yourself. So notice he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed to proclaim good news. Brothers and sisters, the primary reason Jesus came to this world, you say, was to glorify God? The primary reason, there are many reasons Jesus came. The primary reason he came was to seek and to save that which is lost. And in his first visit to his hometown, he stood up and read a prophecy. And they've all interpreted as, man, he's going to come. He's going to break loose the prisons. He's going to heal everybody that's sick. He's going to feed everybody so nobody's ever hungry again. And he's going to destroy the Romans. And he's saying, you've really missed the boat. It's all about salvation. As important as it is for us to do wonderful works like God's Helping Hands, to reach out and to help the hurting, to give a man bread for his body when we don't at least offer him bread for his eternal soul, is a tragedy. Think about it. It's losing our priorities. It's putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. It's not what God intends for you and I. Of first importance is the soul of that individual. It's true, it's hard to teach the gospel to a hungry man. But to feed the man over and over again and not want to share the gospel with him because it takes a little courage. How much courage did it take Jesus to come to his hometown and preach this message? We must never forget as a congregation that our first priority is to save the lost. Our second priority is to keep the saved saved. And in most churches, after they've been around very long, they lose their zeal for salvation. They reach the point where the bills are being paid, they can afford to hire someone who can speak in a halfway decent mode, and the building's comfortable, and they're not embarrassed by the location or the condition of the building or anything, and everybody just kind of settles down and takes care of each other. And they turn God's church into a holy huddle. And instead of the camp of the saints going out to do battle against Satan with the gospel of God, they end up being people sitting around totally focused. One of the things I find fascinating is that in surveys of dead and dying churches, almost without exception, the members, when surveyed anonymously, announce that they are a loving and caring church that's open to individuals. And almost without exception, the visitors to those churches have said they were received coldly, if at all. I don't know about you. I've walked into relatively large churches where no one spoke to me. I sometimes run a test the first time I go to a church. I just walk in and I act like I'm really introverted, shock, and I just act like I'm kind of, you know, uncomfortable, and I just walk in and I just find myself a seat and I just sit down and I just watch and wait and see what happens. You'd be amazed how many places no one approaches me. And you can see there's a little cluster of people here that are friends, and a little cluster of people here that are friends. And they all think, oh, we're such a friendly church because we're friendly with our friends. Now, this brings us to the next point Jesus rubs them all about. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Oh, sat down? That means he's going to also give the message. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. They realize he's about to say something from Moses' seat. And as he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So at first, as he's beginning to speak to them, we don't know everything that he said. They're really impressed and they really like what they hear. It's a really, really positive message. But then they begin to think, wait a minute, we've heard about all the miracles, but isn't this Joseph's son? And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. It was a common proverb in ancient times. What we've heard you did in Capernaum, see, that makes sense of what I just shared with you. If you just read Luke, you would think, how could they have heard anything from, because in Luke, one minute he's in temptation and next minute he's in Nazareth. But the other gospels explain all of these other things that have been going on in Capernaum. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, what had they heard? They had heard him about him raising a girl from the dead. Do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you. Now the phrase translated in truth here is interesting. In the original it's amen. Sometimes it's some translations truly, truly, or surely I tell you, or in truth you tell me. Jesus begins his statements with amen instead of ending them with amen. Truly it's so. Truly, truly I tell you. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. What's the point in this story? Out of all of God's people, 800 years B.C., when this story was told, God sent him to a Gentile. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Out of all of the people who were sick in Israel, in this wicked, degenerate time of Elisha, the only leper healed was a Gentile. Degenerate, disgusting, hell-bound Gentile. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They weren't angry. You know, they said, wait a minute, now isn't this Joseph's son? How can he be the Messiah? But when he starts implying that those disgusting Gentiles might be saved, that this prophecy of the gospel to the poor and of proclaiming liberty to captives and recovering sight to the blind, the minute Jesus discusses the possibility of this prophecy being fulfilled with the hated Gentiles, man, they're done with him. That's all they need. Off they go with him. They're going to throw him over the cliff, which is nearby and about 40 feet deep. Now, according to the early writings of the Jews, there were several ways to stone a person. One of them was to throw him off a cliff. So this was a form of stoning. There were only three reasons that you could stone a person to death. One of those, by the way, was consistent rebellion to your parents, teenagers. I wonder where the nearest cliff is. But Okay, I just said it for you, parents, but I know you were just teasing. I know you were just kidding. So here they are. They're so angry. And the irony of it is, well, we want to see a miracle. We want to see a miracle. I'm not performing a miracle for you. You're not fit for it. The Gentiles are. And then finally, this huge crowd. We don't know how large it is. But notice where the anger started. In the synagogue? A place where there ought to be rejoicing because finally the Gentiles will see the light. And instead they're so angry that murder enters their hearts in the house of worship. You talk about losing sight of your goals and your purposes as God gave them. Can you imagine wanting to see the death and destruction of all but a few million people? And boy, they were questioning him when he mentioned he was the Messiah, but not too strongly, because after all, they'd heard about Jairus' daughter and all of these other things that had gone on. But the minute he mentions that he's really here to save the Gentiles too, they're done with him and they're ready to put him to death. The irony of it is, you know, they're demanding a miracle and they finally saw one when they least expected it. This rabid, bloodthirsty crowd hauling Jesus up the hillside to the cliff. And how did it work out? It says, as we continue, it says, and they rose up, verse 29, and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through the midst of them, can you imagine this rabid crowd and suddenly, yes, yes, and someone, where is he? I read one commentator said, we have no proof that this is a miracle. I don't know about you. I considered it a miracle. Well, he got lost in the crowd? Are you kidding? The whole crowd is focused on one man, and the one man just suddenly disappears. Somehow he just miraculously disappears. I don't know how. I kind of hope, you know, he had mentioned giving sight to the blind. I kind of hope he just kind of struck them all blind for a minute. That would have been kind of cool. As if say, I'm going to give sight to the Gentiles and you people can't see your way off the cliff. The lesson that I want to close with is this. We must never, ever, ever forget our primary mission is God's people. It's very clear when Jesus came back home for the first time that his message to them was, I am the Messiah, and I've come for you, but I've also come for the people you despise the most. And they had turned their synagogue into a holy huddle that soon became an unholy riot. And we need to stay constantly focused on our primary mission. I believe with all my heart that most of the churches of Christ that have apostatized in the last 30 years have done so because first they stopped preaching the gospel. They lost their faith in the power of the gospel to save those God has chosen instead of those we want to be saved. And then eventually they had trouble with their numbers. And having lost faith in the gospel, what else can you do? Maybe enough entertainment, maybe enough microphones, maybe enough whatever it is. Maybe the latest, greatest ism, schism, whatever. One of the best guards I know against apostasy of the Waterford Church of Christ is for us to never lose our mission. And why should a church not apostatize? Because I submit to you that when a church loses its God-given mission, it is apostatized long before any other innovations came in. May we always be a church that Jesus could come to and say, I have come to love the unlovely. And we would say, yes, Lord. If you're here today and not a Christian, I'd ask you to consider your situation. If you need to respond for any reason, please come while we stand and while we sing.